The reading is taken from Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 to 25, and that can be found on page 2 of the Church Bibles. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." So out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed."
Thank you, Ruth, so much for reading for us. May I add my welcome? I know there are lots and lots of visitors with us this morning, and a particularly warm welcome to you if that is you joining us this Sunday morning. Our subject for this Sunday is a hot topic, both in the church and in the world, and we are going to adopt a rather unusual pattern this Sunday morning. We have just finished a long series in the book of Isaiah. I think we've been teaching Isaiah for over a year now. And this Sunday is, if you like, a kind of one-off, and therefore I'm taking this opportunity to study this hot topic of gender, authority, and sexuality that is so much in the national press and in church politics. And my method is an unusual one. I'm going to lay out the whole of the Bible's teaching on gender, authority, and sexuality, hopefully before 4 o'clock this afternoon. We will then have a look at some frequently answered questions, and this will be brief at the end, and then a couple of observations on changing attitudes. And my aim is to equip us to live as Christians in a world of changed attitudes on these matters. And straight away, because in this talk we will be addressing issues of same-sex attraction, I'm well aware that for a number in our congregations at St. Helens, this is a particular area of temptation and battle. I want to encourage you in the battle, if that is you, to say I hope you will always consider St. Helens to be a place of warm acceptance and encouragement as you walk the Christian faith in this particular area. And we're really glad that you're with us and amongst us and so much part and valued of the church family. There is, of course, no doubt that attitudes have changed very substantially with regards to gender, sexuality, and authority. Much of the change has been driven forward on the grounds of choice and freedom. Women are to be liberated, and sexual practice is to be pursued according to an individual's choice. Recently, Joan Bakewell was interviewed by the Radio Times. In the 60s and 70s, she was at the forefront of the battle to change the attitude of our culture. She said this: "The liberal mood back in the 60s was that sex was pleasurable and wholesome and shouldn't be seen as dirty and wicked. The pill allowed women to make choices for themselves. Of course, that meant the risk of making wrong choices, but we all hoped that girls would grow to handle the new freedoms wisely. Well, we'll have something to say on the naivety of liberal mindset shortly. But it is hard for those under 40 to grasp just how far and how fast our culture here in the West has changed over the last 40 or 50 years. Nowhere is that more the case than the area of same-sex attraction. 1998, Section 28 of the Local Government Act stated that a local authority shall not intentionally promote homosexuality or publish material with the intention of promoting homosexuality or promote the teaching in any maintained school of the acceptability of homosexuality as a pretended family relationship. 2003, David Cameron voted against Section 28. 2009, he apologised for its existence. And in an interview with Jeremy Paxman, you are in favour of faith schools being able to teach sexual education as they like? No, not as they like. Should they be free to teach that homosexuality is wrong? No. And today, of course, you will know that many of our schools have handed over their sex education programme to members of Stonewall and the Terence Higgins Trust. So there's no doubt that attitudes have changed very substantially. And therefore, I want us to start with God's word in creation, God's word in the fall, and God's word in redemption, so that we can have some solid ground on which to base our understanding before we look at the frequently asked questions and the changed attitude. I was asked on the Partnership Summer School, where I've been over this last week, in a question time, what, William, is your attitude to women bishops? And I'm afraid I replied rather ungraciously, my attitude is completely irrelevant. If you've come here to hear my attitude, I suggest you push off and find something far more interesting to hear. My understanding of my attitude is utterly irrelevant in the matter. The question is, what does God have to say? Now, that is important. God's word in creation. Genesis 1:17 is our first key verse. Genesis 1:27 is our first key verse on page 2 there of the Bible. God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. We see here a fundamental equality between the genders. This verse could be argued to be the basis for all the human rights movements. Male and female together are made in the image of God. No room for sexism, racism, elitism, misogyny. I remember teaching at a boys' school that accepted girls in the sixth form, and the horrific scene of the boys kind of marking the girls as they arrived at their first lunch. Utterly appalling. The Bible rules out all that sort of abuse. But looking closely at verse 27 of chapter 1, here in the very foundational chapter of the Bible, not only do we see equality, but also difference. Male and female, he created them, not male and male, not female and female. And the differences are far more than simply the physiological differences that you and I, if we've done anything in terms of biology ever, will be aware of. In chapter 2, verse 15 to 28, our reading, we begin to see these differences explored. Not good is man's aloneness, verse 18. I will make a helper like opposite. Now, this verse does not mean that it's not nice for a person to be alone and he needs somebody to sit by the fire with to pass away those long winter's evenings. Rather, not sufficient for the task of filling the earth and subduing it is the male gender. He needs the female gender. Many modern businesses that have removed production from the home fail to note that before the Industrial Revolution, the centre for production, industrial production, was the home. And therefore a woman's input would have been felt at every point. Men, we are not up to the task. Men, we are not adequate. Men, not good is man's aloneness as a gender. We are inadequate. But what is it that God creates? Well, in verse 18, a helper like opposite. And you'll see from the footnote, number 2, a helper corresponding to. That does not mean, the helper does not mean that the woman is inferior in any sense. God is named as the helper of man in Psalm 10. God, of course, is not in any sense inferior to man. But Eve, rather, is a like opposite helper, equal but different, given a different role. And in the following verses, we can see that to the male, God gives the position of leadership. Adam is made first. Adam is given the role of naming Eve, just as God named day and night, earth and sea and sky. And Adam is held responsible, in chapter 3, for the spiritual failure of himself and his wife. So then, whilst equality of the two genders is embedded in the creation account, so also the differences between the two genders is embedded in the creation account, and the differences are not simply physiological, biological differences. Eve is a helper like opposite. This does not mean inferiority or less equal. She is not demeaned by her role. God is a helper to man. He's not inferior. Jesus submits himself to his parents, and Jesus submits himself to his Father. It is one of the great marks of Jesus' divinity that he is able to submit to another. To recognize authority, then, is not subhuman or enslaving. It is liberating. It is divine. And in this context of two equal but different genders, we see the two persons then of different gender brought together in marriage in verse 24 and 25. Here is God's definition of marriage. Publicly recognized, a man shall leave his father and mother. Permanent, he shall hold fast to his wife. That speaks of a permanent contract, a binding. Physical, they shall become one flesh. Sex, then, has a purpose and a place for humanity. The place, two people of opposite sex. And it makes sense, doesn't it? Both biologically, physiologically, and in every other way. Two people of opposite sex made as a perfect match for each other, tailor-made by God. Within a union that is publicly recognized and that is permanent, therefore within the safe boundaries put in place by God. The safety of a permanent, publicly recognized union. Exclusive, one man, one woman, perfectly made for each other. And the purpose of sex is the final bonding glue, if you like, between a man and a woman in lifelong, publicly recognized union. The two shall become one flesh. It is the bonding glue, sex. It is the ultimate exposure, actually, at the deepest level of one human being to another. And therefore, you can understand God in his love and in his kindness placing sex within the protective boundaries of an exclusive, permanent, publicly recognized union, honored within society and upheld by the state, providing safety and security. Safety for the couple, safety for kids, safety for society. Already one can begin to see the naive folly of the liberal mindset as it buys the oldest lie in the book. Go on, be free. Break out of the boundaries. We can trust the girls to make right choices. Far from being negative or prudish about sex, Christianity has a high view of sex. It sees it as the ultimate bonding glue. And therefore it sees sex as really important and really significant, not just to be tried here, there, and everywhere. In fact, I would like to argue, if we have much longer, that only Christians really understand sex. Happy the woman who can say, there's only ever been one man in my life. He holds me as more precious than anything or anyone else. He safeguards and nourishes our relationship with fierce faithfulness. Damage the man who exposes himself at the deepest level to one person and another and another and another and another. Gender, authority, and sexuality in creation. Genesis 3, of course, sees the fall, and so we move to gender, authority, and sexuality in the fall. And what we witness here is a complete reversal of the God-given stability and order of authority and leadership in Genesis 2. Genesis 2 had a basic order to it: God, humanity, creation. Within humanity, male to lead, female, complementary helper, equal but different. In Genesis 3, the first liberal humanist engaged in his and her first exercise of human rebellion. The three lies are the oldest lies in the book. Interesting that the liberal humanists pose as the intelligentsia. Actually, they are the most gullible of all, because like Adam and Eve before them, they buy the oldest lie in the book. Lie one: did God really say? God's such a spoil sport. Lie two: you will not surely die. Oh, there'll be no consequences. We can hope that the girls will make the right choices and there'll be no damage, don't worry. Lie three: God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. Go on, be enlightened. Liberty, freedom. And so in Genesis 3, we see creation rise against woman. Did God really say? Woman rise against man. She also gave some to her husband. And man and woman together shake their fist at God. He took its fruit and ate. With what result? Liberty? Bondage. Slavery. Our concern is gender, and therefore we go straight across to chapter 3 and verse 16, where we see the demeaning, degrading, dehumanizing enslavement of our rebellion. Verse 16. I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now you see here the relational harmony of rightly established roles in Genesis 2 with mutually serving equality giving way to the battle of the sexes. Genesis 3 is the first sign of the battle of the sexes. For the woman, why is the joy of bearing and raising children blighted by pain and frustration? Because having rebelled against God, we live under the judgment of God. Why does the woman ceaselessly strive? Why is she tempted ceaselessly to strive to usurp her husband's role? Because we live in a world under the judgment of God, having rebelled against God. For the man, why do we find it nigh impossible to sustain loving, gracious care for the woman we love most? Why is it that our sharpest remarks are so often reserved for the person who we love most? Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall dominate you. Verse 16. So Bakewell and Co., Joan Bakewell and the other liberals of the 1960s who fall themselves at the forefront of the battle for our culture, and one might argue who actually won in many regards, argue that their agenda is all for choice and freedom. But in reality, they bought the oldest lie in the book. Far from being the intelligentsia and enlightened and wise and intellectual, they're as gullible as Adam and Eve. And I was thinking of the right sort of image for them this morning as I was sitting at my desk thinking, well, it's time for a bit of an image at this point. And I suppose sort of the wildebeest on the Serengeti Plain, if ever you watch the David Attenborough, the herd just moving like one great mass, mindlessly forward, following the rebellion of humanity before it. Or maybe the lemming, as we look on our culture. Did God really say? He's such a spoilsport. That's the oldest lie in the book. How gullible could we possibly have been in the 1960s and 70s? You will not surely die? Oh, there'll be no consequence. You'll be free. Go on. Be enlightened. Let's move quickly then to gender, authority, and sexuality in redemption. Jesus came with the express purpose of liberating people from the curse of God's judgment. Remember, in Luke 4, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me to proclaim freedom for the captive. Jesus' agenda is liberty. Here's something to ponder over this week. Whose liberty is more effective and liberating? The 60s, 70s, or the Lord Jesus? Which really is more liberating? Why don't you think about this for a whole culture? Which really frees? Jesus achieved his liberation of humanity, those who trust in him, through carrying God's judgment at our human rebellion as he died on the cross. And therefore his death enables reconciliation with our Creator. So that to a people living under the bondage of Genesis 3, through dying on the cross to carry God's judgment at our sin and rebellion, Jesus throws open the door of the family home. And as we come to him and surrender to his liberating rule, he welcomes us back in. And Jesus' goal for those who have turned to him and come under his divine rule in this life, Jesus' goal for the church is for us to live out as a redeemed family, group of people, the redeemed order, what it looks like to live under the rule and authority of God. The church should be a place of true liberation in all matters. In fact, again, if we had time, I would want to argue with you that the only people who are genuinely free are Christian people as we live under the liberating rule of the Lord Jesus and so become truly human, looking forward to the return of Jesus and his new creation. In his own teaching, Jesus upheld the teaching of Genesis 1 and 2 on gender, authority, and sexuality. Can I say that again? It's very important we get this clear. In his own teaching, Jesus upheld the teaching of Genesis 1 and 2 on the issue of gender, authority, and sexuality. You know, you sometimes come across people who suggest Jesus never taught on these things. But we need to remember Jesus was not a kind of flash in the pan, bolt from the blue. Rather, he stepped into and arose out of a whole matrix of biblical understanding. In fact, he said himself, we'll never understand him unless we understand that everything written in all the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms was about him. So Jesus arose out of a whole matrix of biblical understanding. He didn't just come as a sort of flash out of the blue. And therefore, to say that Jesus never taught on male headship or homosexual sex is a complete red herring. Of course he didn't. Specifically, in the context with which Jesus operated, male headship was totally assumed because he arrives out of the biblical matrix. And the idea of homosexual sexual practice would have been unheard of because he comes out of the whole biblical matrix. In fact, to say Jesus never taught on these things is a bit like saying the rector of St. Helens never taught the congregation that they should remember to breathe. Well, of course he didn't, because it's generally assumed. If your neighbour does appear to have stopped breathing for just a moment, you might nudge them and make sure they're right with us. Jesus, however, was an utterly reformed man. And in a culture where the religious Pharisees thanked God each morning that they weren't born a woman, Jesus sat down and drank with women and ate with women. He allowed women to let down their hair in public in front of him. He forgave women. He treated women with respect, grace, integrity, and honor. Worth doing a study of Jesus' interaction with women. It's quite glorious. It's beautiful. Jesus was utterly reformed. Worth noting, however, that many of Jesus' closest followers were women. They were witnesses of his work from the very beginning. They had all the same qualifications as the 12 apostles. Luke names numbers of them, Mary, Joanna, Susanna. The first eyewitness of Jesus' resurrection was a woman, Mary. But all the apostles he chose were men. And when it came to replacing the 12th apostle, Judas wasn't replaced with the first witness of the resurrection, Mary, who might have been the obvious choice. He was replaced with Matthias. What about Jesus' teaching on sex? Did you know that Jesus taught more on sex than on love? And Jesus taught more on sex than on the poor? Professor John Noland is our man for this. He's a professor of New Testament in Bristol University, and I heard him give an outstanding talk on this. He's a great biblical exegete. Here's a little technical stuff for you if you like that sort of thing. The word for love, agape, comes 14 times on the lips of Jesus in the New Testament. The word tokos, poor, comes 13 times on the lips of Jesus in the New Testament. The word moikeia, adultery, or porneia, any sexual activity outside of marriage, come 26 times on the lips of Jesus. Just flick forward to Mark chapter 7, would you, for a moment, and verse 21. Here's a very interesting observation. Mark 7:21. Do you remember this list of things that come out of the human heart? Out of the human heart come all these things. There are 12 things in the list. 4 of them are concrete actions. 8 of them are attitudes. Look at the 4 concrete actions in verse 21. For from within, out of the heart of man, or from within come evil thoughts out of the heart of man, is how it reads literally. And then here are the 4 practical ones. Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery. How does that little list of the 4 practical ones begin and end? Adultery, sexual immorality. In fact, 50% of the practical ones. Jesus taught more about adultery and sexual immorality than he did about love and about the poor. Porneia in the Bible, that is sexual immorality, is any same-sex engagement or sexual stimulation outside of a marriage of one man to one woman for life. Jesus says, from within, out of the heart of man, evil thoughts come. Porneia. And of course, the apostles in their teaching uphold the teaching of the rest of the Bible on gender, authority, and sexuality. Their point is that the redeemed body of believers, that is the Christian community, the church, the Christian family, should model and mirror the redeemed order, not the fallen order. We should be looking to live out Genesis 1 and 2, if you like, not Genesis 3. We have been freed from the bondage of the fall to live under the humanizing, liberating leadership of Jesus, and we are to reflect it. And so the Apostle Paul, despite much of what people will say about him, was a modern man. Look at the list of his closest, most admired co-workers in Romans 16. Many of them are women. Phoebe, Aquila, Rufus's mother, Olympus, Mary. But Paul insists that the husband is head of the wife. He is to lead his wife selflessly and sacrificially, just as Christ leads the church. Women are not to exercise authority in the gathered church over men. And in the 3 texts, 1 Timothy 2, 1 Corinthians 11, 1 Corinthians 14, and Ephesians 5, the 4 texts, in each case, he goes back and he quotes from Genesis 2 and 3. Genesis 2 predominantly showing that this is a matter of creation, not of culture. And so Paul is urging that we in the redeemed community model pre-fall order. It's not that women are not capable. Please don't buy that lie. It's not that women are not equally up to the task. There are quite a few women in St. Helens could quite happily lead St. Helens very capably. It's not that women are not up to the task, or are not capable, or are too emotional, or any sort of nonsense like that. It is rather that the redeemed order should reflect, should mirror and model the authority structures that God, and then family, and then creation, has put in place. Interestingly, Peter is exactly the same in his teaching on men and women. If you look at 1 Peter 3, you will see Peter say, "Women, be subject to your husbands." So somebody who says, "Oh, this is just the teaching of Paul," no, Peter, 1 Peter 3. And finally, on sexuality, both in teaching on heterosexual sex and on same-sex attraction, the apostles uphold Jesus' teaching. Just flick forward, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 as we finish our survey 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9 to 11. Paul writing, do you, page 1149, I'm so sorry, page 1149. One Corinthians 6:9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, and you'll see the footnote, passive and active partners, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. Notice here that sexual sin is placed alongside theft, greed, drunkenness, and dishonesty. Do notice that. I think sometimes with sexual sin, because it is so deep, because it is the glue that binds a couple together, because we expose ourselves so absolutely in sex, because it's meant to operate within the protective boundaries, but we fail to do that as fallen human beings, sexual sin we sometimes put up on a great pedestal and we think, oh, it's the unforgivable sin. But sexual sin is placed here alongside theft, greed, drunkenness, and dishonesty. Notice here that heterosexual sin is placed alongside homosexual sin. Notice neither the sexually immoral nor adulterers. And look at the footnote. You will find that the gay, lesbian, bisexual, transsexual, and polysexual lobby argue that the New Testament condemns only homosexual rape or homosexual coercion. It's fine if you're naturally homosexual, engaged in a mutually respectful, loving relationship. That does not stand with this text. As both the passive and the active partner. We're not going to go to Romans 1, but in Romans 1, Paul talks about what is natural, and he is talking not about what is natural to me and how I feel, but Romans 1 is embedded in Genesis 2 language. Creation, what is natural in creation, what is physiologically natural. And I won't go into detail on that. And now look at the verbs. Of verse 11, which are in the past tense. And such were some of you. That's a key text, isn't it? It tells us, doesn't it, that the New Testament church expected, as part of coming under the rule of Jesus, yes, you were washed, yes, you were sanctified, yes, you were justified, but you turned from heterosexual, homosexual sin. To live under the loving rule of Jesus. There was repentance, a turning round, as you recognize that Jesus is now Lord, and as a redeemed person, liberated from the slavery and judgment of God, you are now going to live under the loving rule of Christ, washed, sanctified, justified. Well, if I may, I'm going to take just 5 more minutes just to look at some frequently asked questions. Isn't the church obsessed with sex? How many times have we been asked that? Oh, the church is just obsessed with sex. I was asked that at the summer school this week. No, the church is obsessed with Jesus. The church is obsessed with Jesus. His leadership of selfless, loving authority is what we're concerned for. And when we become Christians, we come under the loving rule of Christ. Oh yes, of course we expect the pagan world to be obsessed with all these other things and to be living out fallen, broken lives. When we come under the rule of Jesus, we're obsessed with the loving rule of Christ. We'll make mistakes, but we're living under his authority. And Jesus tells us how sex and authority works best. And under his liberating, selfless, sacrificial rule, we want to live the way that pleases him. Aren't you quite simply homophobic? No. If you're going to say I'm homophobic, you'll have to say I hate all people who express any sexual activity out of marriage. Do you see the two are side by side in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 11? the two on an equal par, you'd have to say, oh yes, the church is also hating towards anybody who steals and hating towards anybody who's greedy. Now, we're not homophobic. We're just saying that God, in fact, we love men, and we're saying that God has a rightly ordered, protective, safe sex way for society. Yes, but at least the straight person has the possibility of some sexual satisfaction. I've been born with same-sex attraction. Are you telling me that my rights are denied? I demand the same rights and recognition as the heterosexual person. I think it's worth our while pausing on that for a moment. First, that assumes the existence of a gay gene, which is highly, highly questionable scientifically. All the identical twin studies that have been done have shown categorically that the gay gene doesn't appear to exist. In fact, even Peter Tatchell will agree with us on that. But if you are a Christian, you will have recognized the loving rule of Jesus in all areas of your life. And therefore, you will no longer see yourself or identify yourself by your sexuality. This is immensely important. The gay, lesbian, transsexual, bisexual, and polysexual lobby will try and make you identify yourself by your sexuality. Once you start identifying yourself by your gender or by your sexuality, that is essentially idolatry. You're enthroning sexuality or gender as the means by which we identify ourselves. But if you're a Christian, you don't identify yourself like that anymore. You identify yourself as a follower of Jesus, liberated and freed by him. And then the last frequently asked question on the sexuality one is the shellfish one. Ah, yes, the Bible says that we shouldn't eat shellfish. It also says we shouldn't accept gay sex. I mean, it's all just a complete muddle. I was asked that over lunch the other day by a family member. Yes, there was a period where God was revealing himself to a particular group of people, and he separated that group of people out from the world by laws, social and moral. When Jesus came, he came in fulfillment of all of those laws, social and moral. But he taught us that we should no longer be upholding the social laws that marked out the people of Israel, rather going to all nations. He does, however, uphold the moral law and hence his teaching on sexuality and gender and authority. And then the final group of frequently asked questions on authority. What is your view of women bishops? My view of women bishops is utterly irrelevant. The Bible tells us that women are not to exercise public leadership in a gathered church, not because they're not competent or not able, not because they're too weak, but because we are in the church to model and mirror redeemed order of relationship. Does this mean that we're anti-women in ministry? No, not at all. In fact, the statistics show quite the opposite. Wherever you find a Bible-teaching, Bible-believing church, you will find swarms of women engaged in biblical ministry. A little aside, here in our particular area of London, if you look at the number of women involved in Bible-teaching ministry paid by churches, you will find that in St. Helens and our churches, the number of women outnumber women engaged in paid teaching ministry in the whole of the rest of the city and Westminster area put together. We don't want to base our thinking on that, but it's an interesting statistic. Does this mean you will leave the Church of England, or that young men should stop joining the Church of England? No. We need to realise that the Church of England is made up of over 40 dioceses, 44 I think. There will probably only be 10 who are affected by having women bishops. Should London Diocese end up with a woman bishop, I will ask to see her, and as graciously as I possibly can tell her that I won't be able to recognise her spiritual authority, but I'm quite happy for her to act in an administrative capacity for St. Helens and our churches. That actually will be little change from the status quo. we already have in place means by which young men, and there are numerous of them, can be ordained in dioceses led by unorthodox bishops. So where there are unorthodox bishops, we already have in place means by which young men can be ordained as Anglican ministers, and we have in place means by which churches in those dioceses and their church plants can be properly overseen. There are some frequently asked questions, finally, to our culture, changing attitudes. I want to change our attitude a bit towards our culture. We need to recognise that our culture is enslaved, that our culture is not Christian, that our culture never has been Christian, and that we live in the biblical equivalent of Babylon. Just as the Christians in the first century call Rome Babylon, we should call England Babylon and London Babylon. We live in a fallen culture. The culture is broken, utterly broken. There is no such thing as a Christian nation. There never has been. Whenever I used to sit next to my mother at weddings and Jerusalem was sung, she used to get terribly frustrated with me because I would always get out a pen and write no against every single question. Did those feet in ancient times walk on England? No. No, they didn't. Was Jerusalem builded here? Nope, absolutely not. She goes, oh, William, please, please behave yourself, please behave yourself. But every time we went to a wedding, I think her heart sang. She tried to escape me as much as she possibly could. No, we never have had a Christian England. We have, from time to time, as a great blessing from God, had a few laws that reflected the redeemed order that God wants for his church. So there has been a crossover and a matching from time to time, briefly. Never been such a thing as a Christian nation. We live in Babylon. And Babylon is always going to be enslaved. And so when Joan Bakewell says, oh, we all hope that girls would grow to handle their new freedoms wisely, you can hear the serpent in the garden, can't you? God knows that if you eat of it, you will know good and evil, and then you will be able to handle your new freedoms wisely. How utterly gullible and foolish. And having rejected the authority of God, our Creator, our culture, like all human cultures that reject God, is handed over to sub-Christian bestial cravings. Culture will continue to bleat, oh, we're free! But the evidence on the ground speaks powerfully that our culture is utterly enslaved. The church. Let's change our attitude towards our culture. Let's stop trying to lobby our culture and send off petitions to our culture. What our culture needs is to hear about Jesus and not endless petitions signed by people left, right and centre. It's pagan, and it always will be pagan until it turns to Christ. The church. This week, the Episcopal Church in the United States of America passed legislation for the best blessing of gay sex relationships. Babylon has entered the visible church. Shouldn't surprise us. We've just been studying Isaiah. We find it everywhere in Isaiah. Babylon has entered the visible people of God. That's always been the way. Read the seven letters to the seven churches in the book of Revelation. It's always been the way that Babylon enters the church from time to time. And we'll find it both in the formal denominations, Episcopal Church of the United States, Church of England, Methodist Church, and in the informal networks, emerging church now has Babylon in the heart of it in some areas. And therefore, we need to be clear on that, and we need to distance ourselves as a church and as individuals from that sort of teaching. Which brings us to ourselves. Our culture, our goal is not to try and lobby our culture and kind of get our culture to change until it comes under the rule of Jesus. Only as people come under the rule of Jesus will they really learn what it means to live in God's world, liberated from his judgment. With regards to the church, we need to distance ourselves openly and publicly through teaching like this, and on occasion through specific action, from those in the wider, visible church where Babylon has taken a hold. there may come a time where we as a church family and churches like ours form our own deanery and so distance ourselves from the established church if it continues to career towards Babylon. There may well come a time where we have to put in place those clear, definite boundaries between us and them. That may well happen. With each other, we need to help one another stand firm. My heart goes out to you if you are somebody who struggles in the area of same-sex relationships. I'm sorry that the prevailing force of our culture is putting such pressure on you. The same pressure is being placed on those, obviously, in heterosexual temptation has been for years. Go on, live together. How come you haven't moved in with your boyfriend? Surely you need to practice a bit before you get married. So the same cult pressure is there. And we need to be able to encourage one another to stand firm and to sit under the authority of Scripture. You are not gay or straight by definition. We are Christian by definition. And praise God, we have discovered the liberating, and we have been shown the liberating rule of Jesus. And so we want to define ourselves as Christian, come what may. Whatever the culture will say, they will hate us. But actually, as we stand firm, a light will shine in Babylon as it implodes. And pray God, we will see people saved for eternity. Let's pray together. You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified by the blood of Jesus and through the Holy Spirit's work. Thank you, our Father, that whatever our past, you have graciously cleansed us from all impurity. And that in Jesus, you not only welcome us home and see us as perfect, but you indwell us and enable us to begin to live for you. And we pray for your strength to do that. In Jesus' name, amen.